preach the word. It's season, preach the word. Out of season, preach the word. With great patience and instruction, preach with patience. Preach with patience and instruction.
The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the Scriptures and let them speak.
Amen. Amen. Jesus is King. Amen. And reigns forever. I want you to take your Bibles with me and open up to 2 Timothy chapter 4. As I thought more about our second message on 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 9 to 10 and some of the questions that I want to answer for that text, I decided that it would be best to hold off on addressing 1 Peter for another week and do a full back to basics message on 1 Peter chapter 2. Doing a full message on the church and Israel. And for some of you who've been here for a while, you've been with us for some of our back to basics message series. And I kind of turned the church into more of a classroom and kind of worked through some of those things together, taking a deeper dive into the relationship between the church and Israel. So I look forward to doing that next time we're together. And I'm excited about that. I've had a number of conversations around this topic recently, and I want to make sure that we take the time to work through our understanding of not only 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10, but also some of the relevant texts that apply language from the Old Testament and from Old Testament Israel to the New Testament church. So we'll come back to that message in 1 Peter in a couple weeks. And like one of my teachers used to say, we'll put our thinking caps on. It's going to be a fascinating study as we return back to 1 Peter chapter 2. But for this Sunday, I thought it would be appropriate to bring to you a message that I recently delivered at the memorial service of my pastor and mentor and friend, Tom Leek, who served as pastor of Hope Bible Church for almost 24 years and also helped us with the planning of Baltimore Bible Church. I wanted to bring this message to you, not just to celebrate a life well lived, but also to bring this to you as an encouragement, because we're all pilgrims along that same journey. And we all have to finish well. We all want to finish well, don't we? We want to finish well. And unless you're walking around with blinders on, it's obvious that it's not going to be easy to finish well, especially in the days that we're living in. Christians are being silenced. We're being canceled. We're being ridiculed. We're being sidelined. In some cases, fenced in and persecuted. And I don't expect that things are going to get any better. And unless you have a proper perspective on life, death, and the glories to come, you will not stand in the day of adversity. The church will continue to face persecution, opposition. It always has. But we have a fight to win, a race to run, and a charge to keep. So let's take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. Why don't you follow with me as I read 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting at verse 6. It says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Why don't you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you this afternoon, as we always do every time we gather together, seeking you in prayer. Lord, asking for your help, asking for you to help us to understand the things that we read. Recognizing that this is your word, and Father, that without you, we cannot understand the things that are contained here. So, Father, I pray that you would open our eyes, that we would behold wonderful things in your law, in your word, even today. Father, I pray that you'd be with me as a weak instrument to allow me to be a blessing to your people. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As Paul penned these words, he was approaching death and he knew it. He writes in verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." During Paul's first Roman imprisonment,
He spoke much more confidently about his release from prison. He wrote in Philippians chapter 1, verses 24 to 25, where he says, "Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sakes. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." At that time, during his first Roman imprisonment, Paul was convinced that he would remain, even though he was prepared to die at any moment. Even if this is it, even if the Lord is going to take me out, I'm ready to go. I'm convinced that I'm going to stay, but I'm just letting you know I'm ready to go if the Lord decides to take me. And that's a great way to live, right? You know, if you live being prepared to die, you'll be prepared when it comes time to die, right? He lived prepared for the end. He lived preparing to die. And in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 17, he says, "Even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." In other words, if it's my time to go, I'm going to go out blazing, you know, as a sacrifice, serving, rejoicing. And I'm convinced I still have more to do. But if the Lord decides to take me home, that's his will. But now during the second Roman imprisonment, where we find him in 2 Timothy, he understood that that wasn't the same hope that he held out for the end. He knew that the end was upon him. Now, he was certain that he was nearing his final lap. And according to church history, Paul was sentenced to death under Nero sometime between 64 and 67 A.D., and he would soon face the executioner's sword. In verse 6, he says, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." In the book of 2 Timothy is Paul's final performance before death. It's the closing song, the final speech, or the last letter. In chapter 4 of 2 Timothy is the last chapter that Paul ever writes. And what Paul does in a matter of only a few short verses is he gives us a proper perspective to have on life, death, and eternity. It's a proper view of the past, a proper view of the present, and a proper view of the future. And he begins with this view of the present in verse 6. Why don't you look at it again, verse 6. He says, "For I am," presently, he's talking about, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Paul viewed his death as both an offering and a departure. First of all, what was an offering? What did he mean when he said that I'm already being poured out as a drink offering? The drink offering was an offering that accompanied the other offerings in the Old Testament, like the grain offering, the burnt offerings that were given to the Lord. And what it was a measure of wine that was poured out onto the fire of the altar close to the end of the Old Testament sacrifices. It rose up as this soothing aroma before the Lord during the daily sacrifices that were offered up in Israel every day. There was a lamb, there was a grain offering, flour offered up as a grain offering. And then in verse 7 of Numbers chapter 28, it says, "Then the drink offering with it." You know, so the burnt offering went up, this grain offering went up, and then the drink offering with it. It was the final part of the sacrifice. In Numbers chapter 28 and verse 8, it says, "You shall offer it," the drink offering, "an offering by fire, a soothing aroma to the Lord." And Paul says, that's my life. The contents of my life are being poured out. My soul is being poured out, ascending up to God as a soothing aroma up to him. And would you also notice that Paul says that it is my life that is the offering? It's not just what I do or something that I give. It is me. I am the offering. My life is the offering up to the Lord. Reminds us of Romans chapter 12 in verse 1, where he says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Paul looked at his life as an offering that was being given over to the Lord. Over in Acts chapter 20, if you want to flip over there just really quick, Acts chapter 20, which really speaks forward about this time. And he speaks about his own life as this sacrifice. In verse 24 of Acts chapter 20, he says this. He says, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." He understood that his life was an offering. He didn't count it dear to himself. He says, "Lord, if you take it, you take it. My life is not dear to myself as long as I finish my course, as long as I do what you've given me to do. And Paul understood that he was not his own, that he had been bought with a price. In 1 Corinthians 6:20, he speaks about that as well. And whether he lived or died, Paul understood that he belonged to the Lord. Romans chapter 14 and verse 8 says, "For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." Do you understand that your life does not belong to you? You're not here for yourself. You're not here for your own fame, for fortune, for selfish ambition, for vain glory. You do not exist for you. You exist for the Lord. To give your life as an offering to God, as a blessing to other people. But you are not here for yourself. And in many ways, that's the decision that every one of us who's a believer today, that's a decision that we made when we came to Jesus Christ in the first place. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." He must. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after me. And when we trust in Jesus Christ, we're giving the rights of our life away. That's what we're doing. We're giving our rights away. I'm not mine anymore. I don't belong to me. I remember that vividly when I first came to know the Lord. I know some people have, you know, trouble kind of pinning down, like, when did I kind of transition from death to life? I just remembered that time in my life. It was this struggle with, like, am I in charge or is he in charge? And I just remember, like, that time just releasing my life over to the Lord, just relinquishing the rights to my life away. Like, Lord, whatever that means, you can have me. Lord, I'm yours. I belong to you. It's giving your life away to Jesus Christ. That's what it looks like to come to the Lord. If anyone wishes to come after me, and even if you're approaching death itself, you can view death as a sacrifice and service to your God, because you didn't belong to yourself anyway. I don't consider my life of any account to myself. I belong to him. My life belongs to the Lord. And even your death can be an offering to God. Paul considered his life an offering. He also considered his life as a departure, his death, his approaching death as a departure. He says, "The time of my departure has come," which tells us that death is not the last stop. It's not the final destination. You know, when we speak about death, we often speak about death as the terminal point. You know, like, this is the end. You know, when someone has a sickness that will end in death, we say that they have a terminal illness, right? You know, terminal meaning the end, like the terminus point. This is it. But for the believer, death is not it. Death is not the final stop. It's the point of departure. It's where the journey begins. A departure is just the beginning of a trip. You know, it might be saying goodbye from our side, but it's the beginning of the trip for those who are departing. And if you're a believer, you can look at death as the great sending off to paradise. You know, Pastor Leek would often refer to death as the portal to paradise. We're going somewhere. We're going somewhere beyond this life. And that's how Paul spoke about his own departure. My death is a departure. Paul uses a form of this same word for departure back in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23. Familiar words there. He says, "But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart." There's the word again, that word for departure. "Having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is much better." He looked at life as the great departure, the great sending off. It was the word that was used of the master in Luke chapter 12, who went on a long journey. That's the departure. It speaks of this idea of a destination to come. You know, the lyrics from Rock of Ages actually captures this idea in the line, "While I draw this fleeting breath, when mine eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown." Thinking about death as like the sending off point. I'm soaring off to worlds unknown, places that I haven't seen before. This is the beginning of the trip. I'm headed off. Like, I've got my ticket. I'm booked. I'm ready to go. Do you look at your life as a sending off? You know, for the believer, we can catch our departing flight. Christ alone is our ticket booked for heaven. Amen. And death is our flight home. Do you look at death as an offering to the Lord and as a departure to worlds unknown? That's what it is for the believer. Because if you do look at your life in this way, It will change your perspective on death. That's how Paul approached death. It was presently upon him. But as he looked at death, he could look it in the face and he says, this is an offering. I'm offering my life up to God. My life is being poured out. The contents of my life are being ascending up to God as a sweet smelling aroma to him. And this is my time of departure. It's time to go. He approached death as the sending off, the great sending off to the journey to come. But how did he assess his life in the past? As he looks back on his life, that's how he kind of looked at his present. But how did he look at his past? Verse 7, take a look at it with me. Chapter 4 and verse 7. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Paul viewed his life through the lens of the ministry that the Lord gave him. He understood that he was a man who was marked out for service to the king. He understood that he had a fight to win, a race to run, a charge to keep. He was a man on assignment. He was a chosen instrument of God, and there was a task that he had before him. Paul looked at his past life as a mission from God. In Acts chapter 9, right after Paul's Damascus Road experience, a disciple by the name of Ananias was sent to pray for him. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, it says, but the Lord said to him, go, speaking to Ananias, go to Saul, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And later on in Acts chapter 13, when Paul was in Antioch, in chapter 13 and verse 2, it says, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, who is called Paul, for the work to which I have called them. Paul, I've got an assignment for you. You're on assignment. You have a task ahead of you. And the task that was given to Paul was not an easy one. And that's really true for all believers. Believers are described in Scripture with the life of the believer with terms like war, battle, striving, agonizing, struggle, fight. These are terms that describe the Christian life. This is the task that we have ahead of us. J.C. Ryle in his volume on holiness says this, the true Christian is called to be a soldier and must behave as such from the day of his conversion to the day of his death. He's not meant to live a life of religious ease, indolence, security. He must never imagine for a moment that he can sleep and doze along the way to heaven. He will find no countenance for these notions in the Word of God. If the Bible is the rule of his faith and practice, he will find his course laid down very plainly in this matter. He must fight. If you're a believer, you're a soldier, and you must fight. And each of these descriptions in 2 Timothy of Paul's ministry pictures Paul in some kind of struggle. To maintain faithfulness in ministry was a fight. The Greek word that's used for fight, the good fight that's used there in verse 7, the word that's used there for the good fight is the Greek word agon. We get our English word agony from that same word. And the idea here is that there's going to be opposition against you for doing the right thing. You know, imagine that. Doing the right thing, you get opposition. There's hostility for trying to do what's right, for trying to stand up for truth. You get opposition for that. And it's going to be agonizing. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 and 30, it says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, and we love that. You know, hey, the Lord's given me the gift of belief. He's granted it to me that I would believe, but also to suffer for his sake. You know, it's like the gift that nobody wants to open up, right? Experiencing the same conflict, and there's that word agony, which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Paul was in prison for the gospel in Philippi, and he's writing to the Philippian church, and he says, you've already seen it in me. Paul went to jail for his faith. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says that after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. Same word, agony. Paul agonized. Paul suffered. Paul was persecuted for his faith, for standing for the truth. It was faithfulness under opposition. That was Paul's life. And we don't just struggle against the enemies outside. We also struggle with ourselves, don't we? It's like the greatest enemy we carry around with us every day because it's us. It's us, our own hearts, are the enemy. We wrestle with our own flesh that opposes us. 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul says, I discipline my body and make it my slave. Like I'm at war with my own body. I'm at war with my own fleshly impulses. I'm at war with myself. 1 Corinthians 9:25 says, everyone who competes, Paul uses the same word for fight. Everyone who fights, everyone who agonizes, exercises self-control in all things. We have to put our own bodies under subjection. It's a fight. We battle our own flesh to submit ourselves to God, which, like I said, can be the toughest opponent that we'll ever face. But not only was it a fight to be won, and Paul says, I fight against the opposition outside. I fight against the opposition within. But it's not only a fight, it's also a race. This is a race to run. And Paul borrowed here the idea of the race from the Greek and Roman games that took place during this time in ancient Greece and Rome. There are races inside a stadium, which was a word that was actually taken from a unit of measurement. I found this interesting. The Greek stade was 606 feet and 9 inches. It was actually a measurement, a length, 606 feet, 9 inches. And this race, which was the length of this 606 feet, 9 inches, took place within a stadium. The stade, you know, this measurement took place within the stadium. And the stadium was the enclosure where you went to watch people run the stade. And our English word actually comes from this ancient race, this ancient measurement of distance. 1 Corinthians 9:24, Paul uses that word for stadium there. He says, do you not know that those who run in a race, stadium, all run? You know, thinking about this unit of measurement, this race that they would run. And an athlete would expend all of his energy to press toward the goal to finish his course. And Paul was willing to expend himself to finish his race, his unit of measurement. There's a distance that I'm to cover, and I'm willing to give myself to finish that course. That's what he was talking about over in Acts chapter 20, that I don't consider my life of any account to myself so that I may finish my course. There's a unit of measurement of my life that I'm supposed to run. And the limited track that Paul ran on was the course of his life. Acts chapter 13 actually uses a similar word for John the Baptist speaking about his life. Acts 13, verse 25, it says, while John was completing his course, speaking about his life, while he was completing his course, he kept saying, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. John the Baptist had his course to run, and his course ended with his head on a platter. Matthew chapter 14. Paul had a course to run, and his course ended with his head in a basket. And each of us also has a course to run. And who knows where your head will end up, right? We have a course to run. We have a race to run. We have a course to finish. And even if we die getting there, it's worth it to finish the race. And the idea of keeping the faith, which is the next term that's used here, is the idea of guarding a trust. The faith is a body of truth that Paul was given to guard with his life. I'm going to guard this trust that has been given to me against false teachers, against unqualified shepherds. I'm guarding the truth, Timothy. I'm guarding the ministry. 1 Timothy 6:20, he calls on Timothy. He says, oh, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. 2 Timothy 1:14, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Timothy, you've been given such a treasure. You've been given the gospel. You've been given fruitful ministry. Timothy, guard that. Don't allow that to be taken from you, Timothy. Don't fall into sin. Don't allow false teachers to come in and destroy the gospel, to distort the truth of the gospel. Timothy, guard what's been given to you. And we have a trust to guard. As shepherds of this church, we have a trust to guard. We've been given the responsibility to guard the truth of the gospel, to guard sound teaching within the church. And that is a battle. It's a battle. It's a battle for the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. It's a battle for that. You know, you think it's a battle that's already, you know, won within the church, but there are people today who still doubt the authority of Scripture within the church. It's a battle for the lordship of Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? What does he call us to do? It's a battle for the proper view of salvation, you know, justification by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, right? It's a battle to guard that. And it's a battle that we fight for our entire lives. It's a battle. Some of you know the name John Gresham Machen. He was a Presbyterian theologian in the early 1900s. He was known for defending fundamentalism against the trends of liberalism within the church. You know, people who doubted the Bible and miracles and Jesus Christ resurrecting and all this other kind of stuff. He was actually born in Baltimore, Maryland, and gave his life for the sake of defending the truth. And his grave is actually right here in Baltimore in the Green Mount Cemetery. I've actually been to the gravesite. There's a raised stone over his gravesite, and on the grave are the words, Pistis Acri Thanatos, faithful until death, faithful until death. And my question for you is, could the same words be said about you? Could people look at you and say, Pistis Acri Thanatos? That was a person who was faithful to the very last breath. He never gave in. He never caved in. He never compromised the truth of the gospel and the truth of God's word. And the only way that you'll be considered faithful until death is that you're faithful in life, right? You've got to be faithful in life. Don't compromise. It's not worth it. Don't compromise. Guard the truth with your life. Guard your testimony. Protect the truth. Run your race. Fight your fight. Faithful till the end. Faithfulness to Christ is a fight worth having. And finally, what about the future? Look at verse 8. It says, in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. What is this crown of righteousness? Crown of righteousness. It's the reward that was reserved for Paul. That word translated laid up. This, in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. That word laid up is apokemai. It means to be stored away, to be reserved. It was there waiting for Paul. Colossians chapter 1, verse 5 speaks about the hope laid up for you in heaven. There's a hope that's laid up, that's waiting there, reserved for you. And Paul says that he has a crown that's laid up for him. It's reserved. It has his name on it. This is for Paul. And that word crown is the Greek word stephanos. It's not the kingly crown, not the diadem that we find on the head of Christ in Revelation 19. You know, the multiple diadems that represent his kingly authority. But this is the word stephanos that was used for the victory wreath that was placed around athletes, warriors, champions. They'd get this wreath that was made out of laurel or some other, you know, plant, and they would craft it into a wreath and place it on the head of the champions, the victors. You finished well. Those who fought well, those who competed according to the rules, received the victory wreath at the end of their course. And Paul says, the crown of righteousness is laid up for me. And grammatically, that could be taken in more than one way. It could be that the righteousness is the source of the crown. And the other option is that righteousness is the crown. So in other words, the question here is, do I receive a crown as a result of my righteousness? Or is the crown itself righteousness? And the Bible definitely speaks about believers receiving rewards for righteousness. For example, why don't you flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 just for an example of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The Bible definitely speaks about rewards in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and other passages for faithful service. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. It says, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So here you have Jesus Christ is the one foundation for all believers, right? All believers build their lives on Jesus Christ. We looked at this in 1 Peter 2, that Jesus is the cornerstone. We all build our lives on Jesus Christ. There is no other foundation to build your life on. So here we have this passage speaking about believers. We're laying our lives, building our lives upon Jesus Christ. Verse 12. Now, if any man builds on the foundation, speaking about Christ again, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day, speaking about the day of judgment, will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. There's a lot of believers that are going to smell like smoke on that day. Because there's a lot of things that we try to build upon Christ that are of poor quality, that don't last. You know, the wood, hay, and the stubble all gets burned away. And it's a reward for work. I mean, that's clear what it says here. The quality of each man's work. What we do is rewarded by God. There's degrees of rewards in heaven, just like there are degrees of punishment within hell. In Luke chapter 12, 47, it speaks about the slave who knew his master's will, did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. Now, that's a passage that speaks about eternal judgment. Actually, Paul, he speaks about Alexander the coppersmith and the Lord rewarding him, you know, for punishing him for the things that he did against Paul. But back in 2 Timothy, I don't think that's what Paul is getting at, these rewards that were given as a result of our righteousness. 2 Timothy, I would understand Paul to be teaching that righteousness itself is the crown, and that the crown represents righteousness as a gift given to the believer, not just positional righteousness, which we receive when we receive Jesus Christ in our justification. We're declared to be righteous, but on that day, it's a perfected righteousness, a glorified righteousness that we receive in heaven, which is exactly what Paul says over in Philippians chapter 3. Why don't you flip over there with me? Philippians chapter 3. And Paul places this teaching within the context of a race. Philippians chapter 3. Earlier in Philippians 3 and up in verse 9, it actually speaks about gaining the righteousness of Christ, being found in him, being declared righteous by God because of the righteousness of Christ. That's what we find in verse 9, where it says, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So we receive righteousness from God the moment we trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation, that God gives to us as a gift his righteousness, and that we're declared to be righteous in his sight. We stand before God as completely righteous, clean. And that's what Paul says, I already have. I already have that righteousness. I've been declared righteous in the sight of God by faith the moment I believed. But there is another kind of righteousness that I'm still striving for. He says, I'm not yet perfected. Look at Philippians chapter 3, look at verse 12. He says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. You know, I'm reaching after the very thing that Christ laid hold of me for, to pursue. Verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And brothers and sisters, there's going to come a time when we will be called up and awarded the prize that we've been pressing our entire lives to achieve. It will finally be ours, the perfected righteousness. We already have positional righteousness. We're not yet perfected, but when we see him, we'll be found in the likeness of Jesus Christ, who we've been pursuing our entire lives. The likeness of Jesus Christ is the goal of your Christian life. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, it says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to do what? To be conformed to the image of his son. You've been destined to become like Jesus Christ. And one day we will be perfectly conformed into his image. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 says, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And it's on that day that we will receive the crown of perfected righteousness. And at his appearing, we will even receive a glorified body that matches our perfected spirits, which is exactly what Philippians goes on to talk about. Verse 20, chapter 3, where it says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. That's the prize, by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. And the only way that you'll receive the crown of righteousness, perfected righteousness on that day, is if you receive the gift of positional righteousness on this day. Because how else are you going to be able to stand in the presence of the righteous judge? Psalm 130 and verse 3 says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Lord, if you were to count up every transgression I've ever committed against you, to for me to receive a punishment for every transgression, who could stand the judgment? I mean, who could stand the judgment of just like projecting your thoughts for just this day? And think about how many multiple days you've lived. All the thoughts, all the words, all the deeds. Lord, who could stand your judgment if you were to count up and mark up every single iniquity against me? Lord, who could stand that kind of judgment? And if you attempt to stand before the righteous judge without righteousness, if you attempt to stand before the righteous judge on the basis of your sinful, filthy, wretched life, you'll not be able to stand in that day. There's no possibility of standing on that day. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But here's the good news. Such were some of you. Such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And the way that we'll be able to stand before the righteous judge on that day is that we've received his righteousness on this day. The perfect righteousness of his Son in our place. And that's the exchange that you can make today if you haven't made it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You can have the gift of righteousness if you would come to the Son, Jesus Christ. If you would trust your life into his hands. If you would turn from your sins, deny yourself, turn away from you and trust in Jesus Christ. Today you can have the righteousness of his Son, of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And if you're here and you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says, God will deal out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a matter of obedience that you turn to Jesus Christ. Turn from your sins. Trust in Christ for your eternal salvation. Trusting his righteous life, his substitutionary death on your behalf, his resurrection, which proved his power over death and the grave. And you can have the gift of righteousness if you would only believe in him. Believe and trust in Jesus Christ. What a deal, right? Who would turn away from a deal like this? The offer of eternal life. But again, it's the message that the world hates, the world fights against, opposes. Which is why Paul was called to be a soldier. You've got to fight for this message. What a joy to know that righteousness has your name on it if you would trust in Jesus Christ. Paul had righteousness with his name on it, a crown of righteousness with his name on it. And so do we if we love his appearing. Look again at 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8 again. He says, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And if he just left it there, we'd be wondering like, well, I guess that's for the elite, right? You know, that's for SEAL Team 6 that gets this kind of reward. You know, that's not for me, the buck private. What do I get on that day? Paul doesn't just say, oh, that's what I get. That's the award that I receive. He says, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. You don't have to be an apostle. You don't have to have your head chopped off to say that, oh, I'll get that gift of righteousness because of my exemplary service. This is a gift that's given to all who believe in Christ. To all who love his appearing, to all who are looking forward to the Son returning. This is a gift that is given to all. And that's why, again, I say that this is not the reward, as 1 Corinthians 3 speaks about, you know, a reward based on your work. This is not a reward based on work. This is a reward that's given to those who believe and trust in Jesus Christ by faith. To all who love his appearing, they receive the same reward. And this is the mark of faith that we look forward to the day that Jesus Christ returns. And there's a lesson here for all of us, and I don't want you to miss that this perspective on the past and the present and the future, you know, that Paul, you know, gives us here. He lays out for us here. You know, this is how I think about my death that's approaching. This is how I thought about my life. This is how I think about the future. All of that was given to us for, look at verse 6. He says, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering and the time of my departure has come. That word for is a word of explanation. It's an explanatory conjunction. In other words, Paul is not sharing this without a purpose. He's got a goal in mind. Why am I sharing all of this? Okay. Again, paying attention to the text. For, look at verse 5. You can get the context here. Paul has shared with Timothy some words here. Look at verse 5. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Verse 6. For I'm being poured out as a drink offering. What's the connection here? What Paul is saying is, Timothy, I need you to hold the line because I'm on the way out. I need somebody who's going to come behind me. My time of departure is at hand. I'm on the way out. I need you to step up. I need you to step in. Timothy, be sober, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry because I can't do it anymore. I'm on my way out. I need you to hold the line. I need somebody that's going to fill in the ranks behind me. Paul has entered into his eternal reward. But those who are left behind, we've still got a job to do. And that's us. That's us. Whether you're called to full-time ministry or not, it's required of all of us that we would be faithful to the Lord until the time of our departure is at hand. Until the time's up. And I thank God for those who have led the way so faithfully, for those who have gone on before us. And as we find here, the Apostle Paul, he approached death as an offering to God, as a departure to paradise. He assessed his life and ministry as a fight to win, as a race to run, as a charge to keep. And he anticipated eternity because he trusted in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And if you have trusted in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you can anticipate eternity. You can look forward to the future and to the return of Jesus Christ as something that is welcomed. I welcome that time. I welcome the time to stand before him. You know, even as Paul said, like, I'm in this kind of, you know, confliction. Even in my own mind, I'm conflicted because it's like I'd rather depart than to be with Christ. I look forward to my departure. And I pray that for all of us, that if we have this kind of attitude, that it could be said of us when our time of departure is at hand, that that person was pistos akri thanatos. That person was faithful until death. And the only way we can be faithful until death is that we're faithful in life. Amen. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for your word. My Father, we thank you for the example of Paul. My Father, I do thank you for Tom Leake and for his example as well. And Father, I pray that there would be many ministers, Lord, who would stand up and faithful Christians, faithful believers, who would be faithful until the end, faithful until death. Now, Father, I pray that we have a heavenly perspective, that we would see our life as just an offering that we give to you, that our death is just a departure to be with you. That, Father, that we thank you that Jesus Christ has taken the sting out of death. Now, Father, we thank you for that. And Father, I pray that we can look at our life as a ministry, that all that we are, we're called to serve, to sacrifice for our King, that we're on mission. We've been given a task. We have a fight to fight. We have a race to run. We have a charge to keep. Father, help us to be faithful to what you've given to us. And help us to look to the future with anticipation. Now, Father, that we would long for the return of Jesus Christ. That even as the Apostle John said, that even quickly, come Lord Jesus, we long for the return of our Savior. Help us to be faithful until the end and to keep our eyes on you. Help us to lift our eyes to heaven, to focus on Jesus Christ, and that we would set our mind and our affection on things above. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.